This evening, we're going to look at the Olivet Discourse in Mark chapter 13. Now, by way of preliminaries, I should note that the Olivet Discourse is a bridge, and it connects what we have been studying, which is the ministry of Jesus in Jerusalem, to his Passion Week. Now, immediately after the Olivet Discourse, we'll get to the Passion Week. So this is a bridge between those two. And what it's going to show is several things. And one thing to note about the Olivet Discourse is that we have to put the Synoptic Gospels together in order to get a complete picture of it. And the picture of it in Mark is abbreviated. And you know what? That makes perfect sense because Mark is the snapshot gospel. When we get to Matthew, we'll have two chapters on the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25, and they go into it in great detail. So we'll be looking over there this evening to get some of the background for this. And when we get to Matthew 24 and 25, we'll do a detailed study of it. But for right now, for this evening, I'll try to get through the whole chapter. I don't know if I will, but we're going to look at the snapshot version, the overview version of the Olivet Discourse. Look back at Matthew 23. And in Matthew 23, we have the prelude, I guess you could call it, to the Olivet Discourse. And in it, Jesus explains the relationship between the destruction of the temple and the death of Jesus. And there's a relationship. It's very much a Jewish type thing. And that's why Matthew goes into it a great deal and the other Gospels don't. So we have in verse 37 of chapter 23, it says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate." Now, it goes on to explain that by saying, "For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So the death of Jesus and the destruction of the temple are related. In verse 23:39, it tells us that that desolation will not be permanent. And we should be relieved to find that. Verse 39 says, "For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So it's not permanent. It will be restored. And that's good, because if the temple weren't to be restored, then God lied to David. And if Israel weren't to be restored in their land on an earthly, literal kingdom, then God lied to Abraham. So it's comforting for me to see that God still remembers his promise. He's going to say, "Okay, Israel, you rejected me. You're going to pay for it, but not forever." Because that can't be. He made promises to Abraham that were unconditional. Now, the disciples, they were puzzled over all of this because they expected what? What have they been expecting through all of this gospel so far? And we've seen through all the gospels, they wanted Jesus to set up that 1,000-year kingdom right now. And they were saying, "Look, there's your temple. Ain't it a beauty?" Pardon my grammar. But that's what they were saying to him. If you look back at Mark 13, you might want to mark Matthew 23 and 24, because we'll be back over there. The second thing that the Olivet Discourse does is, besides providing a bridge from the ministry to the passion, what it does is it serves as a farewell address to the disciples. And it's important that it's to the disciples. And Mark brings that out very well. In fact, Mark is the only one who mentions the disciples who were there. So as I said before, you have to put the synoptics kind of together to get the whole picture of this scene. You know, there's three things or three elements in this discourse. First, he's going to promise to return. And then he's going to predict some of the trends and events that will take place just prior to his return. And then he's going to give preparation for his return. So those three things are what he's talking about here in the Olivet Discourse. And again, in Mark, it's very abbreviated, very short. Matthew is much more detailed. But for now, let's see what the questions are. Because the Olivet Discourse was given in response to questions. And you can't take that out of the context or you lose the whole thing. What were the questions? There were three questions asked. Mark records two of them. And as I said, Mark is the only one of the gospel writers who mentions the names of the disciples. Now we're looking at chapter 13, verses 1 through 4. So we ought to read those first before I comment on them. Verse 1 says, as he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, Teacher, behold what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. And they're showing him, here's this wonderful temple that we built for you. And verse 2 says, and Jesus said to him, do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another, which will not be torn down. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew, as I said, Mark delineates who was there, were questioning him privately. Tell us the questions. One, when will these things be? What will be the signs when all these things are going to be fulfilled? So we have two questions that are recorded by Mark in his little snapshot gospel. Now, these four guys were probably designated by the rest of the disciples to come and find this information out. So they waited for Jesus so they could point out how beautiful the temple is. If we go over to Matthew 24 and verse 3, we get all three of the questions pointed out. So remember that gospel writers each had their own purpose, their own intents, and they chose those parts of what Jesus said that suited their purpose. Now that doesn't mean they contradict one another. All it means is that one had one thing in mind and another had another thing in mind. And Matthew, being the gospel to nation Israel, is going to focus in very detailed manner on this Olivet Discourse because it's given to nation Israel. It's applied to nation Israel. And we'll see that in a moment. In Matthew 24:3, it says, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things happen? And that one's recorded over in Mark also. What will be the sign of your coming and the sign of the end of the age? So we have three questions there. The questions are, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and what will be the sign of the end of the age? Those three questions. And again, Matthew and Mark give answers to the second and third question. When will these things happen is answered by Luke. What will be the sign of your coming and what will be the sign of the end of the age are answered by Matthew and Mark. So we have to put these together to get the whole picture. Matthew and Mark give the answers to the second and third question. And another thing to notice is that they answer them in reverse order. So, what are the second and third questions? What will be the sign of your coming? What will be the sign of the end of the age? Well, first he gives the sign of the end of the age and then the sign of his coming. So he answers them in reverse order of how they ask them. So first, he gives the sign of the end of the age. Now you have to have a question here. What age? What's he talking about? We'll get to that. But I want to get you thinking about this. What age is he talking about here? Is he talking about the church age? In Matthew, that would be unusual. Then he gives the sign of your coming. What will be the sign of your coming? Now back in Mark 13, we'll have the questions answered in verse 5 through 27. This is Mark's version. In Mark 13, 5, it says, "And Jesus began to say to them, 'See to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and will mislead many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place. But that is not yet the end. For nation will rise up against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them. The gospel must first be preached to all the nations.'" Another question should pop into your mind. What gospel is he talking about? It's important. The gospel must first be preached to all the nations. He's going to answer these questions, and the questions are going to talk about that period that we call the tribulation period. The first half of the tribulation he deals with in Mark 13, 5 through 13. And it's also talked about in Matthew 24. Look at Matthew 24, and we'll read that one in verse 4 through 8. So these are parallel passages. These are what the scholars like to call pericopes. Isn't that a great word? A pericope is a section of a text that a scholar has decided that addresses one subject or event. The subject we're talking about now is the Olivet Discourse. So these two accounts are both pericopes of the same event, Jesus giving the Olivet Discourse. The scholars have decided this. Now, Israel, in the first half of the tribulation, if you read some of the Old Testament books, Ezekiel especially, that Israel is dwelling in relative peace during the first 3.5 years of what we call the tribulation period. And that period corresponds to Revelation chapter 6. That is the seal judgments. Look over at Mark 13 and verse 8. Keep your finger there in Matthew. We're going to be going right back. Verse 8, it says, "For nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes, there will be famines, but these are merely the beginning of birth pangs." Now back to Matthew 24:9, and this marks the beginning of the second half of the tribulation, where it says, at verse 8, it says the same thing that Mark 13, 8 said. But these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Then, he says, and notice that then, that begins the second half of the 7-year tribulation period. Then, it's what's called an adverb of time. At that time. So after the first 3.5 years, at that time. And who is the you that Matthew is talking, or Jesus is talking about in Matthew 24:9, when he says, they will deliver you into tribulation. Who's the you there? Just the disciples? No. Who were the disciples the representatives of? Israel. This is directed at Israel. The you refers to nation Israel, not the church, the nation Israel. We have to keep those two separate, or we can't make sense out of the Bible. And that's very important, and it's very basic to Bible study. You have to do one of two things. First, you have to recognize the distinction between God's program for nation Israel and God's program for the church, or you have to take vast amounts of scripture and say, well, they're not literally true. They're just allegories. And once you do that, once you say that, oh, well, these are just allegories, then the interpretation is just the product of the interpreter, not what God's word says. So if you want to take the Bible to mean what it says it means, then you have to come up with two separate programs, program for Israel, a program for the church. There's only one salvation, one way to salvation. But actually, there's two different groups associated with salvation. There's nation Israel, and then there's the church, and we have to keep them separate. So he's talking about the Jews here. How does that all fit together? Well, I'll give you a couple of alternate interpretations first. And again, I just want to be fair. Mark 13, 5 through 13 and Matthew 24, 4 through 8, I say, talk about the first half of the tribulation period, and they're talking about nation Israel. There are other viewpoints on this. One of them is, these are a description of the events that are taking place now. And you can kind of see where people would get that idea, wouldn't you? Things are getting bad. There are wars and rumors of wars. You know, there are earthquakes. Nation is rising up against nation. Gee, it's just like that. Therefore, it has to be the fulfillment of that prophecy. No, it doesn't. That's one interpretation. And a lot of good interpreters take that way. I believe J. Vernon McGee takes it that way, if I'm not mistaken. The second alternative is that these verses have a double application. And that is that one applies to the present time, but there's going to be a more literal fulfillment of this at a future time. And that's not unusual biblically. For example, the Antichrist. You've all heard of the Antichrist, right? How many have heard of Antiochus Epiphanes? Well, most of you have, if you've been hanging around here very long. But he was a precursor to the Antichrist. And he did a lot of the very same things that Daniel said that the Antichrist was going to do. Does that make him the Antichrist? No. There will be a more literal fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy. And we know that because John, in his book of Revelation, which was written many, many years later, still says that that's to come, that the Antichrist is to come. So Antiochus Epiphanes He slaughtered a hog in the temple. I mean, he desecrated the temple. And that was a precursor to Daniel's prophecy that's called the desolation of abomination. And some people say that that was the fulfillment of that prophecy. But if it was, then how come John says that the Antichrist is still future? That doesn't really wash. And the trouble with these two interpretations, they both have the same problem in my view. And that is, this prophecy that we're looking at is not dealing with the church. And once you start to mix the church and Israel, you get all mixed up. It's all totally confusing. Because this prophecy is talking about nation Israel. It was given to the disciples as representatives of nation Israel. It wasn't given to everybody. It wasn't given to the masses. And it's very important that we keep those separate, or you can't possibly understand the Bible. Now, Scofield takes that second view, that there's a double application. You know, Scofield, the guy that did Scofield's reference Bible. So there are some good scholars that have these other interpretations, but I think their problem is they fail to see that distinction between Israel and the church. And so many churches do today. I mean, they say we have to live under the Ten Commandments. You know, Paul called the Ten Commandments the ministration of death. Gee, what fun. I can lead a really joyful life knowing that if I break a commandment, I'll suffer eternal punishment. No, that doesn't apply. That was the Old Testament. They had the Mosaic Law. We have grace. Now, they were saved the same way we are, by believing God. Abraham, far before there ever was such a thing as the Mosaic Law, was saved the same way we are. He believed God. And what happened? It was reckoned to him as righteousness. And that word reckoned is an accounting term. It means it was put right down on the books. Righteous. And that's what happens to us when we believe the gospel. Now, a note on verse 10 in Mark 13. Mark 13:10 is confusing to some people because it says the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. And that's in Matthew 24:14 also. What does that mean? Well, what gospel is it that's going to be preached to all the nations? And why is this mentioned? Well, it's the gospel of the kingdom. What's the gospel of the kingdom? Well, it's the good news that the kingdom is at hand. Did Jesus Christ proclaim this gospel of the kingdom to all the nations at the first advent? What did he tell his disciples? He said, only go to Jews, don't go to any Gentiles. They don't know about the kingdom. But during the tribulation period, before the second advent of Christ, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached to all the nations. You know, at the first advent, it was only preached to nation Israel because he was Messiah and he came to say, you know that kingdom I promised you in the Old Testament? I'm here to set it up. And they rejected him. Now, does that mean that they're replaced by the church? And that's what a lot of people believe. It's called replacement theology. Well, if that's true, it's very simple for me. Scholars debate this and debate it. It really boils down to this. If that's true, if the church replaces Israel in God's program, then God lied to Abraham. There's no other way to look at it. And if God lied to Abraham, how can I trust him to not lie to me? So I take it then that there are two groups. There's Israel, there's the church. We didn't replace Israel by any stretch of the imagination. So during the tribulation, though, this gospel of the kingdom is going to be preached to all the nations. Now, why is that? Why didn't he do that before? Well, he knew what was going to happen. He knew he wasn't going to set up the millennial kingdom on his first advent. He was there to do it, but he knew that he would be betrayed and rejected. Now, the second advent, he's not going to give mankind a choice. I mean, it's going to be his kingdom. So now everybody has to know about his kingdom, because it will happen, whether they like it or not, whether they're Jewish or not, and whether anything else or not. It will happen, because he promised it. Now, the word preached is the word keruso in verse 10 of Mark 13. Keruso is the word, remember, that means to make an official announcement. To make an official announcement. That's the first meaning of that word in Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich's lexicon. To make an official announcement. It was from the noun kerux, and the kerux was the imperial herald. He's the one that stood on the corners and made the official announcements for the emperor. Now, look at verse 13, and this one sends people into apoplexy, and especially the ones who promote lordship theology, for example, or Arminianism, for another example, where it says in verse 13, you will be hated by all because of my name. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. Ah, so all I have to do to be saved is endure to the end, right? Saved from what? Who's he talking to? He's talking to nation Israel here. And he's saying that if you endure physically to the end of the tribulation period, you will be saved physically. And that word soter just means to be saved. It can refer to eternal salvation. It can refer to physical salvation. He's just saying you'll be saved physically to enter the kingdom, because there's going to be rough times. And he's saying, you know, if you endure the tribulation, you'll go into the kingdom. Has nothing whatsoever to do with eternal salvation. That's taking it completely out of context. It's applying it to the completely wrong group to say that applies to us, because this whole prophecy applies to nation Israel. And he's telling them, if you can endure the tribulation till the end, then you will be saved to go into the kingdom. Now in verse 14, he turns to the second half of the tribulation. That's when things really get bad. Verse 14 says, but when you see the abomination of desolation, and that's what marks off the midpoint, the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Okay, so we're going to have even worse persecution. Remember, Israel was living a relatively peaceful life. And if you read Daniel 9, you know why. Because they signed an agreement with the guy we call the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, is what Paul calls him in 2 Thessalonians. Israel has signed an agreement, and he's guaranteed their safety. So they're living in relative peace. If you look at Ezekiel 38, it says the land of unwalled villages, it calls them. And then there's going to be a big attack, because when Antichrist, that's the desolator, in verse 14, it says, but when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, the Antichrist is going to stand in the temple and declare that he is God. That's the abomination of desolation that Daniel the prophet spoke of. And in Matthew it even says that. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, then you'll know it's time for things to really get bad. Now remember, this is Israel. The church won't even be here at that time. The church is gone before any of this begins, because the Lord will return for his church at that event that we call the rapture of the church. Because he has to take us out of the way so he can deal with Israel and the nations. So the church will be out of the way. We will be with the Lord at that time. So verse 14 in Mark marks the midpoint of the tribulation. Look back at Daniel 9 for a second. Remember that prophecy in Daniel chapter 9. And if you've been around here for a while, we've looked at this countless times. And it starts at verse 24. It says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. Now this pretty much nails it, doesn't it? Because it says 70 weeks, and literally in Hebrew it says 70 sevens have been decreed. Now that word sevens could be interpreted as 7 days, 7 weeks, 7 months, or 7 years. You could take it any one of those ways. Well, why can't it be days, weeks, or months? Well, then how come Jesus is still talking about it so many years later? This 1 week or 1 week of years, that's 7 years, is still future. Now, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. Who were Daniel's people? The church? No, Israel. What was Daniel's holy city? New York? No, Jerusalem. I mean, and that's exactly what Jesus referred to, this prophecy spoken of by Daniel the prophet. And that prophecy is specifically for nation Israel, nobody else. Your people, your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, and we've looked at the math behind all that, that prediction was fulfilled to the very day from starting with the decree. That's a historical fact. It's called the Decree of Artaxerxes, and you can look it up in an encyclopedia and get the date for it. It says there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So how many is that altogether? 69. So after 69 weeks, then Messiah the Prince. So Messiah the Prince is a reference to the triumphal entry that we read about just a little while ago in Mark. And that prophecy was fulfilled to the very day. Now, there will be 7 weeks, 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Now, here's one that's worded very carefully. It says in verse 26, then after the 62 weeks... And the 62 weeks is after the 7 weeks, right? So how many is that total? 69 weeks. Then after the 62 weeks. Well, you mean that's in the 70th week, right? No, doesn't say that. It says after the 62 weeks, which is after the 7 weeks, so it's 69. After that, then Messiah the Prince will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. That happened too in 70 AD. So This is what the prophecy that Jesus is quoting up in Mark, up in Matthew, up in Luke, is right from the book of Daniel. It's only concerned with nation Israel. And after 69 weeks, then Messiah will be cut off. He's going to be crucified. But that doesn't mean we're in the 70th week. That 70th week of Daniel is still to come. And that's what we call the tribulation period. Now, I've got a chart on that, and I should have brought that, and I forgot, because it puts all of this in a chart form so you can look at the different dates. I'll get that for you if you'd like a copy. It says, the people of the prince who is to come. Who's that? Antichrist. The prince who is to come. They're going to destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be wars, desolations are determined. So even to the end, there's going to be wars. People pray for peace. It ain't going to happen, folks. And I think somebody did some research, and I can't quote the source, so I probably shouldn't say it, but I will anyway. He did some research, and he found out that in his study of history, since Christ's time until the present day, there had been 2 weeks of peace in the world where he couldn't find a war. But I'm sure there was one going on somewhere that he didn't know about. So pray for peace. Well, that's good, I guess, but it's not going to happen, especially peace between Israel and the Arab countries. That'll never happen. Well, it will happen, much to the dismay of the Islamic brethren. That starts then the second half of the tribulation. Now, back to Mark, and Jesus is going to answer the questions. First, what will be the sign of your coming? Or when will this happen is the first one. He says in verse 24, but in those days, when after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. The end of the tribulation period, Jesus Christ will return. So that's when those things are going to happen, immediately after the tribulation. Now this is preceded by signs. And that's important. In verse 24 and 25, it says the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will be falling from heaven. There are signs that are going to happen just previous to the return of the Lord. So he doesn't actually say what the sign of his coming is. He just says there will be one, and you're going to recognize it if you're there. Which we won't be because we're in the church. But if he's talking to Israel, if you see the sign, you'll know for sure. In Matthew 24, if you still have that marked in verse 30, it says, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Then what's going to happen? And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect. Who are his elect? Who's he talking to in this whole prophecy? It's Israel. He will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. So nation Israel will be regathered. You know, there's going to be counterfeits of this, as we saw back in Mark 13:22, where it says, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show the signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. Now, when he says that the the Son of Man is coming, is he talking about the rapture or the second advent? Because those are two different events. Well, it can't refer to the rapture. Why? That's coming like a thief in the night. There won't be any signs. And he's just told us there's signs preceding the second advent. Then verse 27 again, it describes the supernatural regathering of nation Israel. It will be carried out by angelic beings. Therefore, it's supernatural. Look back at Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37, verse 1 to 6, talks about the dry bones. It's talking about the regathering of Israel. 37:1 says, "The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. And it was full of bones, and he caused me to pass among them round about, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Again, he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you that you may come to life, and I will put sinews on you and make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin and put breath in you that you may come alive, and you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a rattling, and bones came together, bone to its bones. And behold, the sinews were on them, the flesh grew, skins covered them." He's talking about Israel's regathering there. And that's the same thing Mark is referring to in chapter 13 and verse 27. He's going to gather together nation Israel. Now, what does all this mean, Ben, to the generation that will be living at that time? Keep your eyes open. And that's 28 to 37 of Mark 13. It says, "Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and put forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near, right at the door." So the parable of the fig tree now is emphasizing the certainty of his coming and the speed at which these events will occur. They're going to be very rapid. How rapid are they? You know, within a 7-year period, all of this is going to transpire. Now, a lot of people say that fig tree refers to Israel because fig trees refer to Israel quite a bit in the New Testament as an illustration. I don't think that's the case here. I think it's a very simple, merely using an illustration from nature to emphasize that how fast these events will occur once they start. Look at verse 29 in Mark 13. It says, "Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize he is near." So when you see the signs, it's going to be close now. It's going to be soon. So it's an illustration from nature. Now, another point against this being referenced to nation Israel is the parallel passage in Luke 21:29 includes not only fig trees, but all the trees. So I don't believe he's using, and some do, a lot of good interpreters. Again, J. Vernon McGee interprets that to be nation Israel. I think it's just simply an illustration from nature. What happens when the trees start to sprout green stuff? Well, it's about summertime, right? That's easy. It's a very easy illustration. So the appearance of the first of these signs serves notice to nation Israel that the Lord is returning. Their Messiah is coming. Now, the generation in verse 30. What is he talking about there? Verse 30 says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until these things take place." Now, what generation is he talking about? Is he talking to about the ones listening to him? And some of people take it that way. They're called preterists. They think that these prophecies were all fulfilled in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed and Jerusalem was destroyed by the general Titus. But it could mean one of two things. First, the Greek word is genea, and genea means one, those exhibiting common characteristics, and this is the first meaning in Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich, that means it's the most common, those exhibiting common characteristics or interests, a race or a kind. That would mean nation Israel will not go away until these events take place. If you take it that way, it makes some sense out of the Holocaust, doesn't it? Because Satan was behind Hitler's plan to, you know, the final solution plan to kill all the Jews. What would happen if all the Jews died? This prophecy couldn't happen, right? Now, that's if you take it that way. I don't. I take it to mean the time of a generation, which biblically is around 40 years. And what that means is simply this, that within that generation, all of these things are going to take place. The Lord's going to return. He's going to set up his kingdom, and he will reign forever. So it's talking about the generation that sees these signs, this generation. In other words, the ones that see the signs of his coming will not pass away until all of this is done. I think the emphasis of this parable on the speed with which this event occurs argues for that interpretation. But you can't take it to be nation Israel, either one. So the conclusion is, keep your eyes open. So in view of the signs that were given to nation Israel for the return of Christ, they are to be watchful, prepared, and faithful. Again, it can't be the rapture. It's not talking about us, because there are signs. There aren't any signs for the rapture. So it's directed at the generation of Jews alive during the tribulation. They better keep their eyes open, because when they see that first sign, it's time. It's going to be quick after that. In fact, you know, the rapture of the church, the close of the church age, the church, none of that is even mentioned in this prophecy. And it's important to keep it in mind. And as I said, this is the overview. Mark is the snapshot gospel. When we get to Matthew 24, we'll go into more detail about that. We'll look back at Daniel chapter 9 and we'll compare, see what the abomination of desolation is. And we'll see that in 2 Thessalonians. We'll see the prophecies there where Paul said that, you know, you can't be in the tribulation. They thought they were in the tribulation. He says you can't be in the tribulation because the rapture hasn't happened yet. I'll explain that in detail when we get there. But this is the overview. And if you'd like a copy of that chart, remind me and I'll get you one. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for these prophecies you've given us of the end times. And we thank you that we can be confident that the Lord will return and that he will set up his kingdom as he promised to Abraham and as he promised to David so many years ago. And those promises are still to happen. And We know that you're not one to break a promise, so we thank you for the security we can have in that, in knowing that there is a future for us. We can take the long view, and in light of that, we can live our lives today trying to live lives that are pleasing to you by believing your word, by learning your word constantly, and by making our decisions based on our knowledge of your word. Father, thank you for sending the Holy Spirit to us so that we can accomplish that. In Christ's name, amen.